Gracious Lord, we come before you this evening on just a beautiful night. And Lord, we sing of the joy of serving you, Lord, of the good, gracious God that you are. So as we sing, may our songs be pleasing in your sight. May we worship you, Lord, with our not only our mind, but Lord, with our heart. Lord, we pray that as the word is preached later this evening, that it would be spoken truthfully without error. And Lord, that we would have ears that would hear. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we start our song service this evening. You can flip over the sheet that you were just on to number 177 as we sing In Christ Alone. Flip over one more page, number 176, for Be Thou My Vision. Amen. So as we go to the Lord in prayer this evening for our offering, just touched by the songs that we sing, as I think back through Be Thou My Vision, we had sung at our wedding for me and my wife, and Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, I had to memorize when I was in second grade. It's just amazing what God weaves through your life all throughout. So praise Him for His goodness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You this evening that we can come before You. And Lord, as we give of our tithes and our offerings, Lord, they are just a token. And Lord, You do not need anything that we have. But Lord, You call us to give, and You call us to give joyfully and, Lord, from a cheerful heart. So Heavenly Father, we pray that we would do that this evening, not only of our tithes and our offerings, but Lord, of our worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final song this evening is number 105, My Savior's Love.
Good evening, church. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 12 for our Old Testament reading this evening. Numbers chapter 12. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite women whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. When I speak mouth to mouth clearly, and with him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh, God, please heal her, please." The Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside of the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now let us turn to our New Testament reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, says, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some of you who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do in presence. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. We are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, For we were first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever. Amen. You can be seated. Would you join with me in prayer? Father, I thank you for Sunday evenings in the Word. The fitting way it is to conclude our Lord's Day by returning again to the Word, by sitting under the Word and receiving the Word of the Lord. And Father, as we come, we're mindful that when the Word is preached faithfully, it is you who preaches both to the preacher and those who hear the preacher. And we thank you, Lord, that we are blessed in such a way as to be able to worship you, to hear you, to sing of you, to pray to you. So now, Lord, we do pray that you would speak through your word. Father, that you would give us all hearts to receive what you have for us. And Father, that you would keep me from error, that what is taught would be true and good and worthy of the church. So, Father, be with the preaching of your word. We pray it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Begin this evening with a question. Question is an important question. It is, who is one of the biggest rock stars ever? And why is his name John Cougar Mellencamp? One of my favorite all-time musicians, Mellencamp, wrote a song called Authority. If you're as old as me, it's probably going on in your head even now. Here is the chorus of Mellencamp's song. I fight authority, authority always wins. Well, I fight authority, authority always wins. Well, I've been doing it since I was a young kid. I've come out grinning. Well, I fight authority, authority always wins. Though he certainly wasn't trying to write a theological discourse, Mellencamp's words can do us a great deal of good when we put them in a biblical context. Biblical authority is ultimately authority established with God, exercised with and according to God's word. If we fight authority, authority always wins. Yet, I'm sure you know that we live in a time when authority is waning in popularity. It was the baby boomers who came up with the phrase, question authority. You'll see it on bumper stickers and t-shirts if you're around long enough. It is even something encouraged within the church, and disagreeing with leadership over issues of authority is often cited as a valid reason for one's departure from the church, because questioning authority is understood even as a right of American Christians. Yet when we come to the word, authority is something that Jesus established within the church. Authority, according to the word of God, certainly isn't negative. Not according to the word, there's a reason why the vows of members of Presbyterian churches include a vow pertaining to one's submission to the church session and leadership in terms of biblical authority. Again, we find authority all through the scriptures, and we're going to look at a few examples of that, but when we think of ecclesiastical authority, church authority, we can turn to a passage like Hebrews 13, verse 17. There, the writer of Hebrews speaks to the church and says plainly, simply, and forthrightly, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you, says the writer of the book of Hebrews. He commends the church and he tells them, submit to your rulers. Obey your rulers. And so submission to God called leaders of the church is commanded and noted to be a blessing to the church. Well, to be even more controversial, Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 13. Mind you, in the time of Nero, he said to the Romans, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So authority is good in the church, and authority is good in civil matters, even the governing authorities that aren't good and righteous governing authorities. But the idea of submission to authority goes so deep as to find its way even in the Christian home. Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It's a great deal of authority, and then it goes even to the children. We get in the next chapter in Ephesians 6, and the word there says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. It would seem that a biblical pattern for faithful living would include authority. Let's say that again. It would seem that a biblical pattern for faithful living would include authority. And one's learning how to thrive as a Christian while recognizing others' rightful authority in one's life. The good Christian life is a life lived under the authority of others. I suggest that that's not merely true for you, but it's true for me as well. I am a minister of the Great Lakes Presbytery. I am under the authority of my presbytery. And I'm under the authority of the Synod of the Bible Presbyterian Church as a minister of the gospel. As a father, I am under the authority of God Himself, as I am as a minister of the gospel. But friends, we are not the only ones who have ever had difficulty with this. Question authority could have been seen on a t-shirt in Corinth if there were such things back in the day. I'm sure they would have sold many of those t-shirts in the marketplace. As we see in our text, the church in Corinth found that authority a difficult thing to bear as well. After all, they were like you and I. They were self-reliant citizens. They were self-reliant citizens of the age of renaissance and growth. Among the citizens of the world, the Corinthians were just about as free in terms of economic freedom and political freedom as anyone on the face of the earth could be at that time. In human terms, they were their own masters at the top of the food chain, the first rats in the rat race, you could say. And yet, even they, the mighty Corinthians, must recognize biblical authority. But biblical authority is not simply authority. Biblical authority is not simply authority. Whatever you and I happen to think of when we think of authority is not necessarily what the Bible puts forward as biblical authority. Authority, according to the dictionary, is this: the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. the power to or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. That's a fairly good summary of what the Corinthians would have thought when they thought about authority. Yet the problem is that biblical authority is not merely the power or right to give orders, the power or right to make decisions, or the power or right to enforce obedience. Instead, biblical authority, in biblical usage, describes the absolute power and freedom of God and claims that God alone is the source for all other authorization or power. And it's this distinction that the Corinthians are missing. That the authority that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 10 is authority that God has authorized in particular ways. One of their chief criticisms of Paul is how entirely unlike leadership would have looked in first century Greek culture. He is entirely unlike what they would have thought of. When they thought leader, they thought Alexander the Great, right? The great Macedonian leader. This is what they would have naturally thought of. That was what their leaders were supposed to be. They were supposed to be handsome, eloquent, and strong, mighty in military means. That was a leader for the Greeks and Greek culture. Athletic, good-looking, golden-tongued, with a forcefulness to get things done. Paul was the exact opposite. He was, by all accounts, not good-looking. He likely walked with a limp. You'll remember Paul has been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. And instead of forcefully demanding, he was humble and lowly. Yet in spite of all of this, Paul was not a weak man, nor was he weak when it came to properly exercising biblical authority. And so what we have in chapter 10 is Paul's defense of his proper biblical authority. I'm going to go through 4 points of biblical authority this evening, and the first is this. First, biblical authority is Christ-like authority. Christ-like authority. In Matthew 20, Jesus tells his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, did not come to rule with a rod of iron, but instead came to humbly serve, giving his life as a ransom for our sins. This, Jesus says, is the model for his followers. To be humble, to be lowly as servants. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It's for this reason that Paul takes the Corinthians back to Christ in verse 1. Look at how Paul defends his ministry and his authority in verse 1. "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ," he says. He takes them back to Jesus. This is the model. Surely, when the Corinthian Christians thought about leadership, they ought to think about Christ. Christ, who was not the handsome, strong, powerful, mighty in military terms, but Christ the gentle, Christ the meek, Christ the lowly. And Paul takes them straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they malign Paul because he is gentle and lowly, what they fail to see is that Paul in this way is after the pattern of Jesus Christ. However, just because Paul is gentle and lowly does not mean that Paul is a pushover. He is not a pushover. The Lord Jesus wasn't a pushover. He was gentle. He was meek and lowly. But no pushover. Just as Christ preferred mercy to wrath, so Paul says in verse 2 that he desires the same. He says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing. Some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul says, in essence, you who say that I am meek and gentle when I am with you, but I am forceful when away. Remember, Paul is writing letters, difficult letters to them. This is the criticism of Paul. Paul's a sheep when he's here, but he's a lion when he's away. When it's easy to write a letter, Paul writes a letter. But when he's here, he's meek and lowly. Paul says, if you need me to be a lion when I'm there, I'll be a lion, if that's what you need. But I would rather be meek. I would rather be gentle. I would rather be humble. I would rather be lowly. My pastor, when I received a call to the ministry, his name's Rick Frazier. He pastors in Cold Spring, Kentucky, just across the river now at a Baptist church over there. I remember entering the ministry and receiving several wonderful illustrations from his ministry about what this should look like. I remember sitting in his office and talking about conflict in the church and the exercising of authority in the church. I remember him saying to me that as a pastor, your default position should always be grace. Your default position should always be to show grace towards God's people. And I think he did this well, but I remember one simple illustration of what this looked like, biblical authority being Christ-like. Jennifer was on staff at the church, and so that meant that we were often one of the last people to leave the church. We helped clean up things, like after a fellowship meal, and we were doing that one day. And I was gathering the trash from the kitchen, and I went and I grabbed a bag of trash, taking it out to the dumpster. And I didn't know, but Brother Rick was behind me. He had followed me with another bag of trash. And I looked behind me and I tried to grab the bag. And I said, Brother Rick, you're the pastor. You shouldn't be taking out the trash. You shouldn't have to take out the trash. And his word to me was, Jason, if I can't take out the trash, I don't deserve to be the pastor. You know, he could preach 10 sermons on Christ-like pastoral leadership, or he could just take out the trash and show me what that's supposed to look like. And that stuck with me. It's not the domineering. It's not the telling who needs to do what. But it's the gentle and lowly service to the body of Christ that preaches more than 10 sermons on the subject. And so we understand that biblical authority is first of all Christ-like authority. But biblical authority, secondly, is scriptural and not carnal. It's scriptural and not carnal. That means that biblical authority doesn't look like just authority that we see in other places. Look at verses 3 through 5 and see what Paul says there. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I can think of only one thing that can do that. I can think of only one thing that can destroy strongholds, arguments, and every lofty opinion, and that is the Word of God. And so we see Paul helping them understand that biblical authority is scriptural. It is not carnal. Westminster Confession says of the Word of God, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." The Scripture is the final authority. And so biblical authority is scriptural. It is not carnal. You may have heard it said that Scripture is the rule for our faith and practice. And it is this appealing to Scripture that Paul is reminding the Corinthians as the source of his own authority. And I'm not sure if you're ready for this. Hold your hats. It's about to get exciting. I'm going to read from the form of government of the Bible Presbyterian Church. Form of government of the Bible Presbyterian Church explicitly has this to say about the authority of the church. "All church power, whether exercised by the body in general or in the way of representation by delegated authority, is only ministerial and declarative." That is to say that the Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith and manners. That no church court ought to pretend to make laws, to bind the conscience in virtue of its own authority, and that all its decisions should be founded upon the revealed will of God. That, of course, is the Scripture. The power of the church, form of government says, is only ministerial and declarative. It's not civil. We don't make laws to demand that you follow, and if you don't, we punish you. Instead, it's ministerial, spiritual, declarative. Lloyd-Jones saw this as the ultimate issue of his own day. He preached, by the way, his day was from around the end of the First World War to the 1980s in London. He preached this: "We all therefore have to face this ultimate and final question. Do we accept the Bible as the Word of God, as the sole authority in all manners of faith and practice, or do we not? Is the whole of my thinking governed by Scripture? Or do I come with my reason and pick and choose out of Scripture and sit in judgment upon it, putting myself and modern knowledge forward as the ultimate standard and authority? The issue is crystal clear. Do I accept Scripture as a revelation from God, or do I trust to speculation, human knowledge, human learning, human understanding, and human reasons? Or putting it still more simply, do I pin my faith to and subject all my thinking to what I read in the Bible? Or do I defer to modern knowledge, to modern learning, to what people think today, to what we know at this present time which was not known in the past? It is inevitable that we occupy one or the other of those two positions." A very practical modern application of this ought to be made here. Your pastors and elders have one authority. Ultimately, one authority. That being the Holy Scripture. Most of the controversy in churches arises when the dictates of modern conscience come into conflict with the Word of God. In these cases, often pastors and elders see that the Scriptures command a certain course of action that is deemed unsatisfying to a congregation. because the congregation has multiple authorities. You understand what I'm saying? A congregation will have multiple authorities, of which the Bible is only one. And I can say, due to the history of this church, we have been blessedly spared from this fiasco thus far. But many churches have not been spared. Scriptural reasoning is not always the easiest course of action. Just ask your pastors and elders. Scriptural reasoning is not, it's commonly not, the easiest course of action. It's commonly not the path that makes the least mess. But it's Scripture. And that is the only rule of faith and practice. So let us stop and recognize that our authority, the only authority we have that is full of divine power to remove strongholds, arguments, and lofty opinions, is the Word of God. Biblical authority is scriptural authority, not carnal authority. Thirdly, biblical authority is not dependent upon the capabilities of Christ's servants. And to that I say, hallelujah. Biblical authority is not dependent upon the capabilities of Christ's servants. In verse 10, the Corinthians have unloaded on all of Paul's weaknesses. Look at verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. The list would have been devastating to an earthly ruler, wouldn't it? Devastating. He can't talk well. He's anything but imposing. He's not eloquent. Yet these don't factor whatsoever when considering Paul's biblical authority. Instead, Paul boasted in his weaknesses so that Christ would be exalted. Going back a few verses, verse 7 is proof that what they are saying is mere slander. Look at verse 7. Just want to deal with that first sentence there. Paul says, look at what is before your eyes. Well, what's before the eyes of the Corinthian church? What's before the eyes of the Corinthian church? The Corinthian church that exists because Paul's ministry does have power. That exists because God does use Paul, though he is meek and mild and not imposing. Paul says, look at what is before your eyes. He asked them because they need to see the reality of the church in Corinth that has come about not because of the capabilities of Paul, but because of the capability of Christ to use Paul. It wasn't Paul's eloquence that Christ used. It wasn't his dashing good looks. It wasn't his skill in rhetoric. Instead, it was Paul's heart for the lost and his zeal for the gospel. You may be considering a ministry. You may be young and considering answering a call to the ministry. Or there may be a ministry that you think of in serving here in the church and you think, I don't know enough. I'm not equipped enough. I'm insufficient for that task. Well, let me say that you've just qualified yourself for service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you thought you were overly qualified, I would suggest to you that you needed to go back and consider what for whom Christ uses. Christ uses those who know they need Him. You see, it was Paul's heart for the lost. It was his zeal for the gospel that made his ministry effective. And that is what will make your ministry effective. One of the trips to Haiti, on one of the last trips I took to Haiti, I took a picture of a simple wooden pulpit. It rested under a tarp roof in a cinder block building called a church. The building was still half exposed because The Christians there didn't have enough money to just build a church at once. They built it block by block by block as they could afford to work on the church. And I took a picture of that pulpit to remember Pastor Claremont. I took a picture of that pulpit because I wanted to remember what the pulpit of a mighty man of God looked like. Not a man of means, but a man of God. Pastor Claremont at that time was planting 7 churches at one time. Planting 7 churches across Port-au-Prince. He was loved and admired by other pastors who looked upon him as a spiritual giant, and so he was. And I wanted to remember that pulpit because to me it was as grand as the pulpit of Spurgeon, as grand as the pulpit of Martin Lloyd Jones. Here was a simple man, faithful to the Word, unknown in the world. Here was a man of practically no means, but he had a Bible and a calling by the Lord. Dear ones, we must learn what the Corinthians are missing. God calls whoever He desires to call. And He uses weak men to herald His Word. And their authority has nothing to do with who they are. It has to do with the book in their hands. This is why Paul notes how foolish it is to compare ourselves with one another. In verses 12 through 15, in verse 12, Paul says, when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. One of the most faithful and mighty ministers that I know is a man who lives on less than $2 a day, named Pastor Claremont. And it's not that he has means. It's not that he's eloquent. But that he's called and that he's full of the Holy Spirit. It's that he loves the lost and has a zeal for the gospel. And so, friends, biblical authority is not dependent upon the capabilities of Christ's servants. Finally, the fourth point and the final point. Biblical authority is for Christ's glory. Biblical authority is for Christ's glory. Finally, Paul proclaims, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The issue of human boasting was a problem in Corinth. We remember from 1 Corinthians that some had taken to saying, I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Paul. There, Paul chastens them with these words. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And here they are, boasting in the presence of God. Therefore, the authority that God gives is not given to prop up men to heights where they might be worshipped and adored. But Christ chooses and anoints men who will point to Him alone as sufficient. For as Paul says in verse 18, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. It's not the one who points to himself that the Lord approves. But it's the one whom the Lord commends. Mellencamp saying, I fight authority. Authority always wins. And praise the Lord that He does win. For it is under the authority of Christ and His Word that we escape the tyrannical rule of men in exchange for the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ always wins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of biblical authority. We need authority in our lives. We need authority to humble us. We need authority to call us again to what is right and good and holy. We need authority to understand you and your character. We need authority to understand the Word of God and our subservience to it. We need authority to question not authority, but ourselves. We need authority to understand what a relationship with you ought to look like. And so we thank you for authority. And we thank you that the Scripture tells us that through your divine authority, you do win, and your church wins with you. And so, Lord, we praise you for your word. We're thankful for it. And we're thankful for biblical authority. We pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Church, would you please rise for the blessing of the Lord? Dear ones, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.